Listen carefully to God's word from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you have caused your word to be written for our learning. And so we ask that you would so help us to hear it and understand it and feed upon it, that we may, by patience and the comfort of your word, continue to hold fast to you, to your truth in faithfulness, and that you would also build in us the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a story that Martin Luther was fond of telling. And he did not himself witness these events, but he said that someone that he knew had witnessed them, and he believed that they were true, and he took great delight in them. A story happened in Luther's own day. Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. A great furor arose all over Germany and soon Europe. People were calling for the church to be reformed. The Bible was being taught in a way that it had not been for many, many years. And reform continues to spread across Europe. Well, in the midst of this, Luther had heard that this event happened, that a Roman Catholic bishop had died. And there was a funeral service that was being conducted in the graveyard. The hole was dug, and the coffin had been let down into the hole, and there was a congregation there of people. And of course, a priest was officiating at the funeral service. He was reading the service and speaking. And while all of this was going on, sort of a mangy-looking dog worked its way through the crowd and went right up to the hole where the bishop's coffin was laying. And the dog lifted its leg and just sort of did its business right there in the hole. And then the dog, when he's finished, he just calmly, nonchalantly walked right through the crowd again. And someone close to the priest heard him say, "Even the dogs are becoming Protestants." As I said, Luther loved that story and told it often. But to the Roman Catholics of that day, it did probably seem like even the dogs were becoming Protestant. It seemed like everyone was leaving the church. But even more, it seemed like people were becoming more and more like that dog. They were not staying in line. They were not any longer going to settle for the tyranny that was reigning in the church. People were going to say something about it. They were going to do something about it. Preachers were being raised up by God to speak against what was happening, to call for things to be done according to the word of God, to proclaim the gospel in all of its truth. What gave these Protestants, these people who were protesting, what gave them this kind of courage? For centuries, they had just stayed in line. They had just done what they were told. They were just quiet during worship. They didn't demand to be singing or to be partaking of the cup at the communion service. They didn't demand any of these things. What changed about them? Well, of course, we know that the gospel changed people. The proclamation of the righteousness of God, and that the righteousness of God is imputed to us when we are justified by grace through faith. You see, this made people bold. They understood that they had a standing before God, that God indeed did receive them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Justification by faith is one of course, the great doctrines of the Reformation, but there are many other doctrines that were so-called rediscovered during that time. One of these great doctrines is related to justification, certainly. It is the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, a great doctrine of the Reformation, a great doctrine of Scripture. And I would like us today to hear and consider what this doctrine is. How hearing these things, that the people of that day, the Christians of that day, hearing that God had justified them in Christ, hearing that they were, as Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people that God has gathered for himself, how this emboldened the church, how this freed the church from the tyranny that was over them. The church is not just a place to go until the rapture. The church is something that God is using and building on this earth. God has instituted all other institutions, the family, the state. He's instituted everything else that we do, education, the economy, business, all of these things are subject to God's word. And yet the scripture says, Jesus says, it is on this rock I'll build my church. It is on the confession of faith that God's church is built and the gates of hell are not able to stand against it. It is the church that causes reform in every other area. When the church is reformed, vocations will be reformed, families will be reformed, individual lives will be reformed. The church is always plan A in what God is doing. The people of the church are called priests. We are called a royal priesthood. Now, of course, we rightly, when we hear the word priest as Christians, we immediately understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The scripture reveals this to us. In fact, the book of Hebrews is all about this. Jesus Christ is priest. He is offering as well. He is the mediator, the stairway between heaven and earth, the mediator between God and man. He is the one who in his body makes peace with God for us. It is only through Jesus Christ that we have access to heaven, access to our Father who is there. And so we understand this, and in any sense in which we can understand ourselves as priests must be based on Jesus' own priesthood, his own forgiveness of our sins, his own calling of us out of the world to be his servants. What does the Bible mean when it says that we are priests? What does that mean? We know that Jesus is a priest in a very unique sense. We know that his sacrifice is unrepeatable. And we also know that his sacrifice does not need to be repeated. Jesus said, "It is finished," when he hung on the cross. And yet the Bible says that you are a priest. I would like us to consider three things that a priest is. Three things that we are to, our lives are to be like as we consider our calling to be a royal priesthood. And I believe that we get many of these things from the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a priesthood, instituted, ordained by God from the tribe of Levi. And the priests in the Old Testament did certain things. And I think we learn from those things. Jesus Christ himself also fulfilled many of the things that the priests did in the Old Testament. But I think many times as Protestants, we don't correctly understand what priests are. There is a common idea among Protestants that the Roman Catholic Church, in some ways, has a correct understanding of what priesthood is. In other words, you often hear Protestants say things like this: the Roman Catholic Church was too devoted to the Old Testament. They were too devoted to ceremonies. They were too devoted to rituals. They were copying the Old Testament. They didn't understand that the New Testament just undoes all of that. Is that true? Is that the case? Does the Roman Catholic priesthood present us with an accurate picture of the Old Testament priesthood? And I think the answer to that is no. The Roman Catholic Church was not following the Old Testament too closely. They were actually mixing humanism and paganism in their notions of what priesthood is. So I think that assumption is utterly false. The Scripture does call us a kingdom of priests, and it does direct us to look at what the Bible, the whole Bible, teaches us about what it is to be a priest. Does the Old Testament priest, is what is revealed there tell us that the Old Testament priest was able to dispense grace? Or was he able to somehow magically produce Christ? Or if the priest was not present, was it impossible for the people of God to have any fellowship with God at all? Well, of course not. None of those things are the case, and yet all of those things are at the essence of what the reformers were protesting in the Roman Catholic Church. So the idea that priesthood is preserved there is not correct. Well, what is a priest? What is a priest? We'll be looking at several passages from the Old Testament particularly, but also the New Testament. The Scripture tells us that, first of all, a priest is a guardian. A priest is a guardian. You've been to maybe a fancy hotel, and you've seen there's a doorman at the front. He has the authority to keep you out. If he doesn't like your looks, if he thinks you look sort of like the riffraff, he's not going to let you into their nice hotel. He's a guardian. And that's what a priest is in the Old Testament. Now, something is guarded. Something has to be guarded for there to be a guardian. What is being guarded by the priest in the Old Testament? Well, what is being guarded is holiness. God himself is holy. And the Scripture tells us that anything that comes into contact with God has to be sanctified by him in order to be able to be in his presence. And consider these words from Exodus 29. These are instructions for the priests. In Exodus 29, verse 41, it says, "The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering through your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar." You see, what does this tell us? It tells us that where God meets with his people, he makes that place, he makes that space, that environment, holy. And why is it holy? It's holy because God's glory is there, because that's where God appears with man. He says, "I will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." So that, you see, the tabernacle was this holy space, and God's glory made it holy. You remember in the Old Testament, the glory of God descended from heaven onto the tabernacle, onto the holy holies, a holy of holies, and it was then made a most holy place. You remember the burning bush where Moses had to take off his shoes because it was holy ground. Why? Because the glory of God was there. And Moses had to acknowledge that. Exodus 29 also says, God says there, "I will consecrate," that means make holy, "I will consecrate Aaron and his sons." So it's not only the place that has to be regarded as holy and consecrated and set apart. When people go into that place, they have to be consecrated. They have to be holy. they have to be set apart. This is what God did with the priests. Well, this is the case in the New Testament as well. Doesn't the Word of God tell us that we are holy? We are declared to be holy when we are saved by His grace? And because we are holy, aren't we supposed to live in a holy way? Aren't we supposed to live our lives in a way that is consecrated, that is set apart from the world? Absolutely. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul there says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The Bible says that your body is holy. God has bought it. He has claimed it. It's a holy place. That's where His glory now exists as the Spirit fills you. There are many Christians who say that there is no literal physical temple on the earth right now. In fact, a big branch of Christendom says that the temple, the literal temple, has to be built on earth before Jesus comes back. There's no physical temple. Is your body physical? Yeah, your body's physical. There's a physical temple on earth. There's a physical gathering right here. That is the temple of God. The Bible says that your body is the temple. It is holy space. It is the place where God has put His glory. No, there's not a temple made with human hands, but there's a temple made by God, by God's hands, and He makes it out of human beings. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that the new temple is the temple of living stones, which are the people of God. That is the temple. So there is a physical temple, just not an architectural temple. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that you are not your own. You are bought at a price. A holy person is someone that God has put His special claim upon. You are His tabernacle. He dwells there. And so that place where God dwells has to be guarded. Holiness must be guarded. There must be a doorkeeper. There must be someone there who is keeping wickedness and defilement and sin out. And that is necessary in our own lives. We have to guard against our own sin. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, we read there that the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone in his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to his armies. This was where, you remember, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they had to march in a certain pattern. That the ark of God went in the middle, and all the tribes were arranged by God around it. And then when they camped, again, the tabernacle would be set up in the middle, and the tribes of Israel would encamp around it. And God is saying here that the Levites are to surround the tabernacle. And why is this? He says, "The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel." You notice what happens in the Bible when holiness is not guarded. When holiness is not protected, it becomes defiled. And when holiness becomes defiled, the wrath of God breaks out. In the New Testament, it says that lampstands are removed. God's wrath breaks out, so holiness, His holy space, has to be protected. Again, Numbers 18 says that even the things in the tabernacle, like the furniture, the lampstand, the incense altar, the bronze altar, all of these things also were holy and had to remain holy. In Numbers 18, it says that the people of Israel shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die. Holiness is to be protected. Even the furniture of the house is to be guarded. And so the priest is supposed to keep the non-priests out. The non-priests who are Israelites can come so far, but no further. He's to keep sin out. He's to keep wickedness out. He's to guard the courts of God. That's what a priest does. Imagine a couple of little kids in their backyard making mud pies. Okay, they're stirring up the mud, and they've got sticks, and they've got a nice mess. But you can't make good mud pies with just sticks. So they go into mom's kitchen, all right, and they get out the mixing bowl, and they get out some wooden spoons. Now we can really make a good mud pie. And they take this out, and they put their mud in it, and they get it all messy. And then they're done, and they kind of rinse it off a little bit with the hose, but it's still got chunks of stuff on it. And they bring it in, and they're going to put it back in the cabinet. And what's mom say? You're not going to bring that dirty stuff into my kitchen. You see, mom is being a good priest. She is keeping defilement out. That's what priests do. They protect the cleanness of that environment. But sometimes things do get unclean. Sometimes in a house, and God's temple is a house, sometimes we spill things. Sometimes we track mud in. Sometimes, despite our efforts, uncleanness does get in. So the priest is a guard, but the priest in the Old Testament is also like a housekeeper. He's a housekeeper. He is the one who cleans up when something gets spilled. When something becomes a mess, he cleans it off. God's house is holy, and when it is defiled by sin, the priest cleanses it. Now, when did God's house get defiled? Well, the house of God was in the midst of a sinful nation, a sinful people. And whenever the people sinned, the house became unclean. The altar became unclean. The land became unclean. And so the Israelite would have to take his animal, his substitute, and the animal would be killed, and the sin would have to be cleaned off. How does sin get cleaned off? By blood. Blood washes sin away. That's what the scripture tells us. And this is the job of the priest. Mom, when she gets the dirty mixing bowl and the spoons, you know, moms have sinks in their kitchens for that very reason. So she goes and she cleans it off and she uses soap and she scrubs it and then she puts it in the cabinet. That's what the priest does. The priest cleanses the people. Sacrifice requires blood. Blood is applied to the altar. It's applied at times to the furniture. It is at times applied to people, to human bodies. Leviticus 16 says, on the Day of Atonement, that he shall go, the priest shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it, that is, make it holy again from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Priests wash stuff off. They wash sin off. They cleanse. They make things holy that have become defiled. Because if they don't, then wrath will break out. God will become displeased. Lampstands will be taken away. Well, the Bible says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we are also like furniture in the temple. We're like furniture in the temple that gets defiled. And so we have to be cleaned off. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul uses this very way of speaking in verse 20. He says, in a great house, okay, a temple is a great house. It's the house of God. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. So you're like a piece of furniture in the temple. And sometimes you get defiled because of your sin. How do you get clean? Well, the same way. Blood. The blood cleans you. The blood of Christ is that which washes you off. It cleanses you so that you can be a useful instrument. If you're not a useful instrument, you don't belong in the temple. If you're not a holy instrument, you get thrown away. And we don't want that. And so we plead the blood of Jesus Christ. We plead the grace of God in the cross. And God washes us, and Jesus washes us clean. We're a clean piece of furniture. Now that has already been done for us. Scripture also speaks, for instance, in 1 John 1:9, of confession. Confession of sin that cleanses us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession in the name of Christ. Confession looking to his sacrifice and his offering for us, his shedding of blood. And then 2 Timothy 2 goes on and says, all right, you've done the work of cleansing. You've cleaned yourself up by confessing your sins. Now put the guard back up. Now keep things clean. Keep the temple holy. And so he says, flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. As a servant of the Lord, do not quarrel, but be gentle to all. See, he's telling us how to guard the house, how to keep it clean. And so the blood of Christ and confession of the blood of Christ is the basis on which that house, that temple, gets tidied up. So we're guards and we are housekeepers as priests. We are also those who sacrifice. Scripture says that priests sacrifice. Or another way that we could think about this is that the priest is sort of like, he's not like a Roman Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic priest who serves as some kind of a mediator, but the priest does serve as a helper. And a way that maybe you could think about this is that he is a table servant or a waiter. He was a servant or a waiter. If you go to a nice restaurant and the waiter is sitting at a table eating his dinner and he says, well, you wait over there, I'll be done in a minute and then I'll seat you. That's what Hophni and Phinehas were doing at the beginning of Samuel, right? The sons of Eli. They were serving themselves. It's not what a priest is supposed to do. A priest is supposed to serve others. He is supposed to sacrifice for the benefit of others. The priest, regardless of what many people assume, the priest didn't even kill the animal. The worshiper killed the animal. The priest is there to officiate. The priest is there to offer the blood on the altar. He's there to offer the animal on the altar. He's there to make sure that things are done in the proper way. This is what a waiter does too. He brings you your silverware. He brings you your drink. He takes away the dirty dishes. If there's a spill, he cleans it up and gets you another one. This is what the priest does. Okay, sir, come in here with your animal. Stop right there. You can't go any farther. Here's the knife. Go ahead and kill the ox. I'll get the blood. Very good, sir. Wait here. Don't come near the altar. You see those Levites over there that have swords on their sides? They will not look kindly on you if you walk past this line. So wait right here. I'll bring the meat back to take home for you and your family. This is what the priest does. He is a table servant. A priest is one who serves food. In the peace offering, he brought the food back to the worshiper so that the worshiper could eat it with his family. Leviticus chapter 3 even says that the priest offers food up to God. Leviticus 3:11 says the food is offered as bread for God, literally, the sacrifice of the Lord. Not that God depends on the sacrifices that the priest offer up, but that God is delighted to receive them because blood has covered them. And God's grace overlooks the sin and forgives it. Well, the scriptures say that we are also those who offer sacrifice. We offer ourselves. Again, our bodies, Romans 12:1 says, our bodies are to be presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So we were to have the body clean and the soul clean. We're to confess our sin. We're to be guards. We're to keep sin out. And then what we have in ourselves that God has given us, we're to offer back up to Him. Our bodies go up to Him as a holy offering. Worship is sacrifice. Paul even says this in back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The relevance of this is not just to the Lord's Day, not just to worship on the Lord's Day. Romans 12:1, the offering of ourselves as living sacrifices relates to everything that we do, but certainly it applies to what we do here as the church. Perhaps first and foremost applies to what we do here. Well, how do these three things, help us in the understanding that we are priests? The fact that we are guards, the fact that we are housekeepers, the fact that we are those who sacrifice, we are table servants. How do these things help us? Well, hopefully it already has. Just in thinking about our lives as Christians, just in thinking about how we are to strive for holiness, to have a zeal for what is good in the sight of God. But one thing that is important to understand here is that priests always serve others. Priests always serve others. Priesthood of all believers is a great doctrine of the Reformation. That doctrine has been altered somewhat in American Protestantism. Some people in some churches, they like to talk about not the priesthood of all believers, but the priesthood of the believer. Perhaps you've heard that. The priesthood of the believer. And what that tends to mean, just sort of how that is applied usually, is no one can tell me what to do. Right? I can worship however I want. I don't have to answer to anyone. I don't have to submit to anyone because, hey, I'm a priest. And I have this private thing going on with God, and nobody can interfere with that. And there are a lot of people that think that's what the Reformation doctrine of priesthood is, and it's not. It's an exact contradiction of it, because the Reformers recognized that the Bible teaches priests serve others. Priests do not serve themselves. Aaron and his sons were supposed to serve the worshiper. They were supposed to serve God. To think that there is such a thing as a priesthood of a believer is as absurd as thinking that you can go to a church and just have one guy there. You know, one guy doing everything, and that's the church. It doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. You cannot be a priest all by yourself. So part of being a priesthood is being in community, in fellowship with other Christians. So how do we as a church, how do we carry out the function of guarding? What is it that we're supposed to guard here? Well, we're supposed to guard holiness. We're supposed to guard the church because it is a holy space. It is the place where God dwells by His Spirit. And the way that this is done, at least one of the ways, or maybe the one that we think of most readily, is church discipline. Church discipline, where unrepentant sinners are put out of the church. And you might say, well, but the elders do that. I don't do that. That's a task that's given over to pastor, the elders, the session, they take care of those things. Well, that's not really correct. You're thinking about excommunication, if that's what you're thinking, which only about 0.001% of all church discipline actually is excommunication. The more common form of church discipline, the more normal, what should be the more normal form of it, is simply the accountability of one Christian to another. The accountability of one Christian to another. The asking of questions, the giving of counsel, encouraging repentance, and even declaring forgiveness. people who have tender conscience, don't really know that they're forgiven, aren't really sure if they're forgiven. Sometimes we need to hear from one another, you've confessed your sin. Yeah, it was bad, but the Lord has heard you according to his promise. You are forgiven. You see, that is how we guard. That is how we guard the holiness of God's people. And we serve one another in doing it. A priest is also a table servant. A priest is one who sacrifices, who brings sacrifices before God. And in the area of worship, this is particularly important to understand. In the days before the Reformation, generally speaking, if you went to a service, a mass, there was really only one person worshiping, and that was the priest. The priest was doing everything. The priest was singing, and the priest was praying, and the priest was reading. And the priest was taking the Lord's Supper. Most people didn't take the Lord's Supper. Even the bread that was available to them, most people didn't take it except maybe once a year. They couldn't take the cup at all. And there was a screen there, you know, kind of shielding the priest off from everybody else. He was the one that was worshiping. You were going to watch. You were going to go see the miracle of transubstantiation, or you were going to go hear him read the Mass. But you weren't really worshiping. No congregational singing, no congregational praying, no involvement. And so the people of God were not functioning as priests. They were not offering themselves up to God as a spiritual sacrifice. And the reformers recognized that this had to be reformed. The understanding of grace was that it was dispensed by the priest, that he had the power, based on his ordination, to forgive sins. He had the power to pronounce absolution. They couldn't even approach God in worship unless the priest was there doing all these things, even performing private masses, where the priest really was alone in the room by himself, just going through the whole thing with not even a congregation there many times. Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and Bucer and Knox, these men all demanded reformation in worship. In fact, there are many people that believe, and I think there's a lot to it, that the most important reformation that took place during the Reformation was the reform of worship. All of the reformers are concerned about it. The reformers wrote more about worship and the sacraments than anything else. They were concerned about idolatry. They were concerned about the people functioning as a royal priesthood, offering the spiritual sacrifices of prayers and praises and petitions and their very bodies up to God. Now, there are many people, many Protestants today, who say, well, okay, we are a priesthood. So that means that we don't need anybody up front leading things. You know, we don't really need a pastor up there. We should just be spontaneously doing things. If the pastor is up there and if he's doing a lot of preaching and if he's doing a lot of reading, then what we have is just simply the same old sort of priesthood. Is that really true? There are some churches that function that way. They don't have a clergy. My parents grew up in a church like that. When I was a kid, we'd go back to Illinois and visit churches like that. And nobody was the pastor. And the men in the church would just take turns getting up, and you weren't even allowed to prepare anything. That was unspiritual. You know, so you just, on the way, you know, walking from the parking lot, you prayed for the Holy Spirit to tell you something. And I don't mean to be severe, but those were some of the worst sermons that I ever heard in my life. I mean, just not helpful at all. I don't know if these men were gifted or not, but even if they were, there was no preparation. There was no doing anything beforehand. Is this really what God wants us to do? Well, I don't think so. I think the Bible indicates that we are all a priesthood, and what the pastor does up here is not. He is not a mediator between you and God. He is doing priestly things, but so are you. And what he is doing is, yes, he is serving as a table servant. He's up here serving you communion. But you're doing the same thing. You're serving it to each other. He's up here reading the Word of God, and he's preaching to you, but you're to be doing the same thing. You're to be feeding on it. And then you have the responsibility to go out and teach others. You see, we're all priests together. What the pastor is doing up here is not priestly in the Romanist sense. It's priestly in the biblical sense, and you are to take it and act as a priest in a biblical sense as well. The pastor is to assist you so that you can function as a priest. You see, if I functioned in the Roman Catholic sense of a priest, you wouldn't have the power to do anything. But if I function in a biblical sense, you do. And so we need direction in worship. We need leadership. We need a liturgy in worship. We need a liturgy because we all are then enabled to worship together. We're all able to sing together at the same time. We're all able to pray together. These things are necessary, and all of the reformers wrote liturgies. And the people loved liturgies. They received it with open arms. Why? Because now we can finally worship together. We can finally speak. We can finally offer ourselves up to God as the living sacrifice the Bible requires of us. One pastor writes this. He says, "The ministry does not replace Jesus, but it stands for him in his absence, because he's in heaven, and it serves his bride in his name." It's one thing to say that the pastor stands between God and man as a priestly mediator like Jesus. That would be wrong. But it's something else entirely to know that the Bible says that our mediator Jesus uses our pastors in a special way to communicate his gifts to us. So the pastor is not a mediator in that kind of priestly sense, but he does communicate the will and the grace of Jesus Christ to his people. That is his charge. That is his servanthood. That is his duty. Well, we have a slightly different problem in Protestantism today. In medieval times, God's people were more or less prohibited from participation in worship. Our problem today is not prohibition. It's just usually people don't want to. You know, people don't want to participate. I don't want to sing. I want to be sung to. I don't want to sing. I want to hear some music I can tap my feet to. I want to hear special music. I want to be an audience. I don't want to be a priesthood. The church of our day needs reformation. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church still needs it, but the Protestant Church needs it as well. Many of the same things that outraged the reformers are present today in the evangelical church. I'm not even talking about doctrine. I'm just talking about worship. I'm talking about practice. People of God don't function as a priesthood. They don't want a liturgy. They don't want anything thought out. They just want to go and maybe get some teaching and go home and wait for the rapture. We should have a corporate liturgy. We should have it so we can participate, so that we can function the way the Bible tells us to. Well, we should also not exclude people who are priests. This was, of course, a big issue in the Reformation. People were excluded from the Lord's table, or at least half of it. Who is being excluded today? What part of the priesthood is not permitted to worship as God has intended them to? It's children. It's children. I saw a painting one time of, I think it was Martin Luther preaching a sermon in a church. And there's the big pulpit, and the people are all gathered around, and everybody's standing. Okay, there weren't any pews, there weren't any places to sit. I think it's okay to sit during part of the service, but there were kids there. People even had their dogs there. You know, there were dogs in the painting, you know, going back to the story. There were dogs there, people bringing their dogs to church. The whole family is there. Everybody is participating. Well, again, evangelical Protestants today don't want their kids in church. It's a pain. They wiggle, they talk, they're noisy. We don't want kids around us that are making noise. Because what? The church is like a movie theater, and you're supposed to be quiet in a movie theater because you're being entertained. You don't want to miss any of the words. Well, obviously, there's nothing wrong with having a place to go if your children are need to take them out, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about restoring the worship of God, the table of the Lord, every aspect of worship to all the covenant people. That needs to be reformed. God is not pleased when his priests are barred from their service. And, lest I need to remind you, people became priests in the Old Testament because they were baptized. Leviticus 8 says that when Aaron's sons were ordained, water was sprinkled upon them. Everyone who's been baptized in God's sight is a priest. Timothy George, a theologian, says this. He says, every Christian is someone else's priest. And we are all priests to one another. Again, you cannot be a priest all by yourself. There's no such thing as the priesthood of the believer. Yes, it is true that Christians do have individually a relationship with God. They can call upon God individually and should. But that's not priesthood. That's something else. Priesthood is corporate. Priesthood is about being a holy nation before God. So the essence of the priesthood is not, because I'm a priest, I get to call the shots. Or I get to worship God all by my lonesome with nobody telling me what to do. That's not what it is. That's just modern hedonism, not the Christian faith. Priests are always helping others. They are always assisting others. It is about service. So when God calls the whole nation, or when he calls the church a kingdom of priests, that group of people, us, we have a calling to serve. We have a calling to serve each other as priests, as we've talked about already today. We have responsibilities also individually as priests, guarding our lives. Why? For the sake of the body, for the sake of everyone else. We pray for one another. A priest is a household servant. He's a trusted servant. He has his master's ear, and so we intercede for one another. In our families, we guard our homes against wickedness and foolishness. We guard against, you know, inappropriate movies and stuff on the internet and music that we shouldn't be listening to. But the biggest source of things we need to guard against is the stuff that comes out of our own hearts. We're priests. We have a responsibility. You are a priest in your vocation. We're not just a priest for the church. We are priests for the world. The church exists also for the benefit of the world. As we go out into the world, as we take dominion, as we serve, we also serve unbelievers. We serve the pagans. And why do we serve the pagans? Well, we serve them to bring them in. Make them a part of this royal nation. We invite them to the feast. Say, if you're a priest, if you're baptized, you can come to the feast. You can be one of God's people. God has made you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And he has equipped you for your work. So we have a lot of work ahead of us. By God's grace, we will do this work for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for the privilege that is ours, the privilege of serving in your house, of being the temple where you dwell by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed use us. Help us to be living for those around us, to be ministering to them, to be serving them, to be guarding and protecting them. We ask that you would help us to do this with wisdom and understanding and grace for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. Let's respond by giving our tithes and offerings as the ushers come forward.